While the handouts are getting out, I'd like you to turn with me to Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we will read the first 11 verses, although we are going to look at the whole chapter in this session. And we've been thinking of pride, and we thought about what pride does to us individually and its effects on the individual. And now we want to think about the effects of pride on the local assembly. And we'll just read these verses, and then I want to read another verse from the book of Proverbs, and we'll put it together. It says, Philippians 2, verse 1, "If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that you be like-minded, having the same love, having being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." And then just one other reading, and that's in Proverbs, and if you can keep your fingers in Philippians, but I want you to look at this verse with me, Proverbs 13:10. And I don't know what version you're using, but I think in the King James Version, the wording is perhaps a little bit better in this instance than some of the other versions. And this is what it says: "Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom." Only by pride cometh contention. Now, I want to suggest to you that one of the biggest difficulties that pride causes in local assemblies is that of division. Over the years, I have seen divisions take place in different assemblies and churches before we ever came in to fellowship amongst those that gather to the name of the Lord alone. I've witnessed them. And there's all kinds of reasons given for division. Sometimes they'll say it's doctrinal. Sometimes they'll say it's personality clashes. They'll have different reasons. But the Scripture tells us the real reason is pride. The only reason that division occurs is pride. Only by pride comes contention. And we can see that. You remember we said about the devastating effects in the Garden of Eden? Before pride came in there, this appeal, "You shall be as gods," there was perfect unity and harmony between God and His creatures, wasn't there? But what happened? Pride came in, and all of a sudden there was division. Man was cast out. It was just division. There's enmity now between God and man, which only has been removed in the gospel. But we can see that wherever we want, in wars between nations or whatever it is, it's only by pride comes contention. And so we want to think of this particular chapter, Philippians chapter 2. And we've got a lot of notes here. We won't have time to look at them all. But I want us to just begin by thinking in terms of this, that in the assembly at Philippi, certainly this was a tremendous assembly. It was a wonderful assembly. They loved Paul. They supported him. This letter itself is a thank you letter for another gift that this assembly has sacrificially sent to the Apostle Paul. And there was just a great assembly, but I believe that another reason Paul writes this letter, not only did he write to them to thank them for the gift received, but he understood that this assembly was under threat. And it was under threat by the potential of division. And how do we know that? Well, Look at chapter 4 for a moment, please. We're going to look at verses in this book that tell us, you know, if you read what it's saying, it's telling us that this issue is, the unity of this assembly is under threat. He says, verse 1 of chapter 4, "Therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved, and long for my joy and crown, so stand fast in the Lord, my dearly beloved. I beseech Euodias and beseech Syntyche that they be of the same mind in the Lord. And I entreat thee also, true yoke fellow, help these women, which labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and with other my fellow laborers whose names are in the book of life." Now notice what he's saying, "I beseech you, Euodia, beseech Syntyche, they be of the same mind in the Lord." Why does he do that? Well, obviously, they're not of the same mind in the Lord right now. And the problem is, it will not stop with Euodia and Syntyche. It just won't stop there. Because what will happen is, Euodia will have her sympathizers. And Syntyche will have her sympathizers. And unless these two sisters can get reconciled, then ultimately what's going to happen is the assembly is going to be divided into two sections. Those that are on Euodia's side, those that are on Syntyche's side. And that's the way it always happens. In an assembly, if there's division between two individuals, people take sides around one and take sides around the other. Before you know where you are, there it is. It's no longer a united assembly. There's a cleavage takes place. There's a division amongst them. Again, other evidence, Philippians chapter 2, verse 2. He says, "Fulfill ye my joy, that you like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind." Why does he say, "Make my joy complete"? Fulfill my joy, fill it up to its fullest by being like-minded, of one accord, of one mind. Because obviously they weren't. There was these undercurrents here that were, obviously they weren't of one mind, and he's concerned about it. Chapter 1, verse 27. "Again, let your conversation be as it becomes the gospel of Christ. Whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel." So on several occasions, he's appealing to oneness of mind and them to be of one accord, because he recognized that there was a threat here. And so as chapter 2 is the chapter that he's going to deal with the problem. And he begins by basically saying, is there not any encouragement for us to get along together in unity? And he gives four statements. If there is any consolation in Christ, or the word consolation is encouragement. Is there any encouragement in Christ for us to live together in unity? Well, there's every encouragement. Isn't he the common link that we all have? You know, we're in this room. We're from different places, different homes, some of us from different countries. What is it that draws us together? Why are we here together today? We all know and love the same Lord Jesus. The biggest encouragement for unity is that we have a common Savior that loved us and gave himself for us. It's Christ is the common bond. Is there any encouragement in Christ? Yes, there is. Any comfort of love. And again, the idea is this, that we've been consoled, comforted, encouraged by the love of God. He loved us. And therefore, we have to ask ourselves, well, if God could love me as unlovely as I was, why can't I love you? Is there any encouragement in love? Yes, there is. We're basking in the love of God. Why can't I love you then? I ought to be able to. It ought to be an encouragement for us to get along. Christ loved the church. Can I love the church? And since you're a part of the church, can I love you? Any fellowship of the Spirit. Now again, every one of us, if we're truly believers here this morning, we were all baptized by one Spirit into one body. Every one of us are indwelt by the same Holy Spirit, and that same Holy Spirit is the one that focuses our collective interest on the Lord Jesus. Is there any fellowship of the Spirit? Absolutely. And so that encourages us to get on in unity. And then he says, is there any affections or compassions? And the idea again is that we've been shown affection and compassion by God. Why cannot we be compassionate and affectionate towards one another? And so in verse 2 he says, if these things are really true, and they are true, then he says, why don't you make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind? You know, it's amazing. When the church is at unity, there's always blessing. Psalm 133. If we don't have time to look at it, I've got it written on the top of your notes there. But read it sometime. Oh, how good and how blessed it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. And then it says, for there God commands the blessing. There's blessing. And you look at the book of Acts, the early church, a time of great blessing, and yet you'll find that of the 11 times in the New Testament that the term one accord is used, 10 of them are in the book of Acts. That's why there was so much blessing, because they were unified. They were of one accord. They were together in this. And certainly we can have unity without uniformity. We don't have to agree on every point. Sam and I don't agree on every point. But we work together. And we've worked together. We're on our fourth year now in Word Alive. You know, you don't have to agree on everything to be able to work together in unity. In a marriage, you may not agree on every point with your wife, but you can still work together, function together, without total unity on every point, or uniformity on every point. And certainly there are some fundamentals that we all must be in agreement about. But there are other areas that we can disagree on and still be friends. And still work together very well and very perfectly. I'm a 0-point Calvinist. I have one of my best friends is a 5-point Calvinist. And he and I work together in perfect harmony. We spent a whole week together. And we spent the whole week discussing Calvinism and never fell out once. See, it can be done. And we work really well together. I love the brother dearly. Don't agree with him on his Calvinistic doctrine. But it doesn't matter. We still love one another dearly. And it can be done. And so it doesn't have to be uniformity whatsoever. Verse 3 then, he says, let nothing be done through strife and vainglory. Here is the cause, really, of disunity. This is the root cause. This is why disunity occurs. Don't do anything in the assembly that's motivated by strife, selfish ambition, self-seeking, and of course that's the work of the flesh, or vainglory. And it comes into this pride thing again. Vain glory is empty glory. It's having a high opinion of yourself without due cause. And that's really what he's saying is the root cause of division amongst God's people, is that when that occurs, is selfishness and pride. And we saw that in Proverbs 13. We see it in 3 John. Where, remember Diotrephes? Well, let's just read it again. We need to be so familiar with these scriptures that when we think in terms of pride, we know where to turn for examples of it. 3 John 9 and 10, I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, receiveth us not. Now, I've said this many times. What's the problem with Diotrephes wanting to have the preeminence in the assembly? Anybody see a problem with that? I hear him mumbling and murmuring in the back. Come on, what's the problem with that? Who is supposed to have the preeminence in the assembly? Christ. And so what he is saying, this is satanic. That's how serious this is. Satan wanted to be like God, didn't he? Diotrephes wants to be like Christ. Now, I want to be like Christ on the characteristics of Christ to be seen in my life, but I don't want to be like Christ in that I don't want Christ's place in the assembly. And this man wanted Christ's place. I want to have the position that belongs to the Lord Jesus. That's what he's saying. That's serious business. And it says, he loves to have the preeminence and he receives us not. He won't receive the Apostle John or any of the itinerant preachers circulated amongst the churches in those days. Why did he not want them there? Because I want the central place, and these guys are a threat to me. You see? I don't want those guys here, because they might not make me look as good as I want to be looked at. You see? These people threaten me, and so he won't receive them. And then he says, wherefore, if I come, I'll remember his deeds which he doeth, prating against us with malicious words. What does he do? He's always running down the other believers. He prates against us with malicious words. He's always running others down. And in running others down, you know what he's doing? He's elevating himself, you see. I'm not them. These guys are useless. They're no good. You don't want to listen to them. But what he's saying is, but I'm really good. You better listen to me. That's the whole thing. Pushing down to lift up. And that's the whole pride thing again. And then he says, neither does he himself receive the brethren, but he and forbid them that would, and cast them out of the church. So maybe someone else in the assembly says, well, I'd like John, the apostle, to come and have ministry in this assembly, and I'll put him up. Okay, you do that, and I'm going to excommunicate you. Can you imagine the devastation in the assembly that Diotrephes was in? Do you think it would be a harmonious place? It would only be a harmonious place if he gets his own way. And what he's saying is, it's my way or the highway. You don't agree with me, you get out. And that's devastation, absolutely. And what we got here in Philippians is exactly that thought, that don't do anything motivated by selfish ambition. Selfish ambition, I want the place that belongs to Christ. Vain glory. I want the place that belongs to Christ, and I want the glory, but I don't deserve it. It's empty, it's vain. I'm not like Christ at all, is it really? He isn't. But he wants the accolade that belongs to the Lord Jesus. And so we find this is the problem, the root cause of pride. And now the solution. Oh, how beautiful this is. And verse 3, don't let anything be done by strife or vainglory, but instead in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Lowliness of mind, humility of mind. It means low lying. Instead of wanting to elevate itself, it means taking a lowly place. And again, we've got Kelly's quote there, not thinking lowly of yourself, just not thinking about yourselves at all. Instead, taking up being concerned for others. And denying self and longing for others to do well and to be encouraged and to be used of the Lord, longing for that rather than just wanting self to be the center of everything. And so he says in verse 4, and here's the key thought, others. Instead of self, which is pride, is the center of it all. Remember, he said this, have we got an I problem? Middle letter of pride, I. Middle letter of sin, I. Sam pointed out these. Middle letter of lie. And often, why do we lie? The reason we lie is we either want to make ourselves seem better than we are, or to get out of something that would show people what we really are. See, I've done something terribly wrong, and I don't want anybody to know it. I'm going to cover it up to protect self. So even lying, it has self-centeredness at the heart of it, doesn't it? And then Lucifer, again, I. And so selfishness is really the heart, the core of it all. And he says, instead, be taken up with others. Esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. And so the idea is this, it's having the mindset where we're concerned not with self, but we're concerned with the well-being of others. That should be the motivating principle here. Adam and Eve, again, the temptation was to be like gods. And what a contrast we're going to have here with the Lord Jesus. We're going to see him as the one that we're to be like. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And again, what kind of mind was in did the Lord Jesus have? What kind of mindset did he have? Well, why did he leave his Father's throne? Why did he come down to this place, take on humanity? Why did he go to Calvary? What was he thinking about? He was thinking about others, wasn't he? He was thinking that the only way that you and I could ever be saved was that he would have to leave his Father's throne and come down here. The whole ministry of the Lord Jesus was, well, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He came with others in mind, didn't he? And so if we're to have the mind of Christ, it would be a mind that's not stuck on self, but actually is thinking of others. And in verses 5 through 11, we've got the beautiful example of the Lord Jesus, the pre-incarnate Son of God, enjoying all the privileges of being God. Yet he didn't selfishly hold on to those things, grasp at them, but he willingly, as it were, laid aside the glory. Now, he didn't. His glory was always veiled. But he came in human form, didn't he? You could have passed him on the streets of Jerusalem, and he just looked like an ordinary man. Nothing beautiful in him that we would desire him. Just an ordinary person, but yet the glory was in there. It was veiled. We thought of the transfiguration. But the manifestation of his glory was laid aside. He took on, as it were, the robes of humanity, the Lord Jesus. And as he came down to this earth, even the use of his attributes as God, you know, he could speak the world into existence, he could speak them out of existence. But what he did is he chose to submit himself entirely, including the use of his attributes, to the will of the Father. Wouldn't do anything independent of the Father. Took that lowly servant's role. And talk about kind of going low, because this is what the whole idea of lowliness, humility, is taking a low position. Here he is, equal with God. And then he steps down, as it were, and takes on humanity, became a little lower than the angels, Hebrews would tell us. That's getting low, but he didn't just stop there. No, he took on the guise of a servant. He could have come and been born as a king in a king's palace, but no, born in Bethlehem's manger and came here as a servant, worked in a carpenter shop. And not only that, he then was allowed himself to be treated with the indignity of being made and a criminal. That's how he was treated, wasn't he? And what we're seeing is that it was his pathway was one of descent, of low, low, lower, lower, lower. That was the pathway of the Son of God. And if we would say that we have this ambition to go high, 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 higher, we are so contradicting everything the Son of God stands for, aren't we? We're going in the opposite direction. And yet here he is, he's going lower and lower and lower, and he's saying that's the way we should be. Remember how he took the towel and he washed the disciples' feet and he says to us, I'm giving you an example that you should follow. You should be a servant like I am. You should be like me. Never ceased to be God, and yet he took on this guise, as it were, and this low role. And yet we find, as we look at verses 5 through 11, that as he humbled himself, then what does it say? But God also highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. And this is the way God wants things to be done. A person who's proud wants to be exalted. And so they go about it by climbing the corporate ladder to exaltation. And yet, what God says, no, if you want to be exalted, you know the way to be exalted is to be humble. Humble yourself, and God will exalt you in due time. Whereas on the other hand, if you exalt yourself, God will humble you in due time. Isn't that a principle in the Word of God? It seems to me that that's the principle. Now let's see it, as it were, played out. Look at Mark's Gospel, chapter 10. We just want to see how all these things play out that we're trying to communicate. The problems in the local church caused by pride. The man wanting position and power, elevating himself rather than being a servant. And Mark 10:35, it says, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, come to him saying, Master, we would that thou shouldest do for us whatever we shall desire. And he said to them, what would you that I should do for you? And they said to him, grant unto us that we may sit on one on thy right hand and the other on thy left hand in thy glory. Now let me ask you, what's motivating James and John at this moment in time? Pride, right? Selfish ambition and pride. What we're saying is, when you come into your glory of your kingdom, we'd like the best seat. I'd like to be at your right hand. He wants to be at your left hand. Pride, that's the heart of it. But Jesus said to them, you know not what you ask. can you drink of the cup that I drink of and be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? What he's telling him is that his pathway of glory was through suffering. And are you willing to go through the suffering bit first? And again, talk about pride in their answer. They said to him, we can. Isn't that amazing? Sure, no problem. They didn't even know what they were talking about, did they? Talk about empty glory. Now, sure we can, no problem. And then what does he say? He says, yet you shall indeed drink of the cup that I drink of, and with the baptism that I am baptized withal shall you be baptized. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it's prepared. And when the 10 heard it, they began to be much displeased with James and John. Now, why were they displeased with James and John, do you think? Any idea? Yeah, they thought, listen, we'd do a better job sitting on the right hand and the left hand than they would, right? And so here's the principle again. Only by pride comes contention. Everything's going fine amongst the 12, and now there's division amongst them because who's going to get the best seats in the kingdom? You see, we all think we're worthy of it. Why? High opinion of self without due cause. They all thought, we can sit there. That should be ours. And then Jesus called them to him. He uses this an opportunity to teach them. And he said to them, you know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you. But whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. Now, what he's saying is this. You guys, you're just thinking like the world thinks. That's how the world thinks. That's the Gentiles think that way, don't they? Everybody wants to be the boss. They all feel that they would do a better job than the boss, and they should be number one. And he says, you're just thinking like the world. But he says, it should not be that way among you. But if you really want to be great, in the world's eyes, the great are those that are at the top. The Lord says, in my economy, the great is the servant of all. Be a minister. Now, a minister is not somebody that wears a dog collar and has a position of authority. It's just a servant. Just a servant. And he says, if you want to be really great, you become a servant. And it says, and whoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for all. And so what he's saying, you want to be great, be a servant, the way up is down. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 5. The way up is down in God's economy. True greatness in the kingdom of God is to be the servant of all. And I wonder sometimes when a rewards are going to be given out at the judgment seat of Christ, I think there's going to be a lot of surprises there. And some of the people that we see in places of prominence amongst the Lord's people may not do so well. And some of the people that just served behind the scenes, and we were hardly aware that they were there, will be the ones that will be given the greatest rewards. I just wonder, I suspect that. And maybe I'm wrong, but I suspect that's the way it's going to be. Because he's saying, the greatest of all is the servant of all. And the thing about a servant is a servant never really draws attention to himself. Bethany's reading a book on the royals and Princess Diana and all the rest of it. And one of the things it talks about is that those that serve in the royal household, they're to be unseen. They just do the things and they don't draw attention to themselves. That's what a servant is. He's not saying, look at me. He just quietly gets on with the work in the background. And many assemblies, we have got servants amongst us, and sometimes we don't even know they're there until they're gone. And when they're gone, we realize what they did. Things just get taken care of. They just do it. And it's just done. And they're behind the scenes, and he's saying that's true greatness. Now, 1 Peter 5 says, likewise ye younger, very relevant, submit yourselves to the elder. Yea, all of you be subject one to another. Be clothed with humility. Not be decked out with the ornaments of pride, but be clothed with humility. Now, why does he say that? For God resisteth the proud and giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Remember that? Proud person wants to exalt themselves, but he says, no, you humble yourself, and God will exalt you in due time. You just worry about getting low, and he'll take care of the getting high bit. If you're preoccupied with the getting high bit, you're going to have real problems. And so, let's think of examples of that. We're going to see in this very chapter that those that were the servants are going to be recognized in Philippians chapter 2. On the other hand, when people exalt themselves, they have problems. Nebuchadnezzar, perfect example. Daniel chapter 4, walking, strutting around the gardens of Babylon. And he says, you know, talk about haughtiness and pride. Look at all the things that my hands have done. What does God say? I'm not going to share my glory with anybody, he says. And so he says, I'm going to make you chew grass for a while until you acknowledge that the Most High rules in the kingdom of man. And Nebuchadnezzar exalted himself, and God humbled him. Isn't that what happened? And you can't get lower than that when you've got to get down on your hands and knees and eat grass. That's low. Because he refused to humble himself in the presence of God, God said, I'm going to humble you. And so here's the principle. The way up in God's economy is down. You want to go up, you go down. On the world says the way up is you go up, but God says if you go up and you exalt yourself, you're going to impinge on my glory and I'm going to humble you. These are really important principles. And so he's going to give us examples. The rest of Philippians 2 it really are examples. Now let's go back to Philippians 2. And I want us to see this, that we have the example of the Lord Jesus. Humbled himself. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and yet it says God highly exalted him. And then we're going to have three other examples presented for us, because you see the temptation is to say, oh well, that was Jesus and he was God. He could do that, you see. He could do that because of who he was. And what we tend to do is we will say, well, he could do it because of who he was, but I can't do that. So he says, okay, I'll give you some human examples of the same principles. And the rest of the chapter really has these examples. And so, verse 17, you've got Paul. And remember, we're talking about thinking of others rather than self. Being a servant rather than self-serving. And so, Paul says, yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Here's a man that's telling them that he would be happy to be sacrificed for the service of their faith. Who's he thinking about? Himself or them? He said, I'm willing to lay down my life to see you prosper in the things of God. Verse 19. He says, but I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. Now Paul, at the moment, he's in prison in Rome, and Timothy is his companion. But he's saying, I'm willing to let him go because I'm anxious to know how you're doing. I'm willing to be left alone in this prison situation without comfort, without companions, because I want to know how you're doing. Who's he thinking of? He's thinking of them. Willing to sacrifice for them. Verse 24, him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. He's hopeful that he also might be able to come and help them see how they're doing. In other words, the whole point is that here's a man that even though he's in prison, and he's not sure how it's going to go. We see some of that dilemma in chapter 3. He might be released, he might not. But in death row, potentially, he's not having a pity party and saying, woe is me, he's thinking about them and how they're doing spiritually. He's concerned for others. And so, again, we need to understand that mindset of thinking about others. Anxious to hear how they're doing, desiring to be with them, wanting to be a blessing to them. And then to be. Now look at verse 19 again. I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort that when I know your state, for I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. What is so special about Timothy? The reason that I can send him with confidence is that I know he's a person that cares how other people are doing. He'll care for your state. He'll be concerned about you. What a tremendous compliment to this man Timothy. He's a caring believer. He cares for you. He'll naturally care for your state. And what else does he say there? He says, I have no one like-minded who will naturally care for your state. There's nobody quite like Timothy. Isn't that quite an indictment? Because he will care for your state. It seems that he's emphasizing the fact that although there were plenty of believers in Rome, and if you look at Romans 16, there's a list of 26 believers there that he mentions by name, but he says, I don't have anybody quite like Timothy, because he will care about you. And what a wonderful thing to say about this man. Nobody like him. And why is there nobody like him? Verse 21, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. I suppose if you were writing it today, you could say, because everybody's stuck on themselves and they don't care about Christ's interests. Boy, what an indictment, isn't it? The problem is that everybody's just too self-centered, and nobody will care about you. There's nobody like Timothy. He'll care about you. Now, I want you to compare that with Philippians 2:21 with chapter 1:21. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And then verse 2:21, for all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. Now, it's good for us to ask ourselves, which of these two verses best describes us? Are we in the category of all seek their own and not the things of Christ? Or are we best described as those, for me to live is Christ and die is gain? See, these people, they're not interested in the things of Christ. They just, itself is all they can think about. They don't have a higher thought than themselves on an average day. Whereas Philippians 1:21, for me to live, living to me is Christ. That's what I want to live for. And dying is gain, because I'll be with him then. Well, what a contrast. And Timothy, Paul tells us there's nobody like him. What a guy. And verse 22, for you know the proof of him, that as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. There's that servant word again. He's a servant. What's remarkable about this young man, Timothy, and he was a young man, but he wasn't a selfish young man. He cared about the Lord's people. And he said he has served. Served. That's the language of the servant again. He has served with me in the gospel. A servant of God. Served with me in the gospel. And then the final example, we've got Epaphroditus in verse 25 through 30. And Epaphroditus was the man that brought the gift to Paul in prison from Philippi. And so he says, I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants, for he longed after you all and was full of heaviness, because that you had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. See him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was near unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service towards me. So here's the scene. The church in Philippi, of which Epaphroditus was in fellowship there, they decided that they would take up an offering for the Apostle Paul. And Epaphroditus not only contributed to the offering, but he offered himself to take. Now in those days, you didn't have the U.S. Postal Service. Okay? So you couldn't just slip a check in the mail, send it to CMML, do anything like that. If you wanted to take a gift to the Apostle Paul, you had to carry it. Somebody had to carry it. And they couldn't write a check out. They didn't do it that way then. They used cash. Now the danger is that when you offered to take the, I'll take the offering to Paul, what dangers were you putting yourself in doing that? Well, you know the story of the Good Samaritan, don't you? He's walking on this road. What happened to him? He came amongst thieves. It's a dangerous business. Heading, you don't just get into your Hummer, you know, and drive down the highway. They went a la pierre, you know, on foot, didn't they? And as they went on foot, they exposed themselves to all kinds of dangers. And so he went, exposed himself to all that danger, and as he took the offering, of course, the other thing is that they didn't have Coca-Cola then and all the rest of it, and so very easy to get sick. Water supply, dangerous, all the rest of it. He did get sick, almost to the point of death. Now, in the process, somehow the Philippians heard that he got sick. And they were really concerned about him, that he was sick. And when he heard that they were concerned, he was concerned about them, that they were concerned about him because he was sick. Now, I just want you to see simply this, that all the time, all they're doing is thinking about each other. Not themselves, but they're concerned for one another. Isn't that beautiful? And so they're overwrought, that they're distressed, that this man, that this servant from the assembly, has become sick almost to the point of death. And of course he says, for the work of Christ he was near unto death. Not regarding his life, not thinking about himself, to supply your lack of service towards me. But now notice this, how Paul addresses the Philippians. He's now recovered, and he is now carrying this letter back to Philippi. And they're going to read the letter before the whole assembly. And notice what it says in the assembly. Verse 29, this was to be read. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Hold such in reputation. Now remember that principle. If you humble yourself, like Epaphroditus did, he became a servant. I'll carry the offering. I'll risk my life for the sake of the gospel. Here's a man that humbles himself, but what happens? He's exalted, isn't he? Read to the whole assembly. You want somebody you want to put on, you know, kind of respect and have in reputation? Well, here's the brother. Hold him in reputation. Why? Because for the work of Christ, he was willing to lay down his life. And so again, we got that principle illustrated. If we become a servant, God exalts us in due time. If we exalt ourselves, God will humble us in due time. That's the principle. And so now let's just kind of do some wrap up here. So we've got these examples. Don't be thinking about yourself, think of others. Let this mind be in you which was in Christ Jesus. You have the example of Christ. You have the example of the Apostle Paul. You have the example of Timothy. You have the example of Epaphroditus. And so, in verse 12, he applies the truth now to them. And he says, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Now, this has got nothing to do with salvation from hell. Nothing whatsoever. Context is crucial. The whole context is the potential division that will come if these two sisters don't get it straightened out. And he's saying, I'm giving you the solution. The solution is to be like Christ and humble yourself. And now he says, work it out. You sisters, you got to say, we're sorry, we were wrong. Devastating on their pride, they don't want to do it, but he's saying you got to do that. You got to take a humble place. Work it out with fear and trembling. Do that. And you say, well, it's so unnatural for man to be able to say, I'm sorry, to take a lowly place. It just goes against everything about the selfish, sinful nature of man. The nature of man is the very opposite. But he says, yeah, I understand that. But here's the principle. It's God that works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Yet it's not natural to humble yourself. But God can give you the grace to do it. God can work in you and bring you to that place where you take a lowly place. God which works in you. And then he says, do all things without murmurings and disputings. You know, we could say, okay, I'm going to learn the lesson here. I'm going to become a servant. And today I'm going to be looking out always for others. And as you do that, you look around, you're always looking for others, and you become a perfect servant. But then what happens is you look at others and they say, weren't they listening to the message? Didn't Brother Andrew listen to the message? Look at the guy. He's expecting to be served. And we can complain and murmur and we lose the blessing. The servant just does what the servant is told to do. And he doesn't look at what anybody else is doing. He just does his work. Do it without murmuring and complaining. Just get on with it. And serve and let the Lord be the one that observes what's going on. That you might be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. You know, what he's saying here is this, that if you don't get this principle right, and you don't humble yourselves, and take servants' roles, and then what's going to happen is my labor in Philippi is going to be in vain. Because this assembly is going to be ripped apart. It's going to be ripped apart. And it's all going to be in vain. And so, what we can say is this. In summary, is that pride always brings contention. And if you want a marriage that's going to be successful someday, you will have to learn to say I'm wrong and to say I'm sorry. You have to be willing to take a lowly place. You can't demand to be served. If you do, you're just heading for disaster. In the local assembly, only by pride comes contention. You're not going to get it your own way. You just be a servant. Take the lowly place and leave your reputation and what others think of you in his hands. God is well capable of taking care of your reputation. You just take care of being a servant. And if every one of us would leave here and say, okay, from now on, I am just going to get involved and be a servant in my assembly and be looking out for the interests of others, it would have a fantastic effect on our local assemblies. It really would. If we just do it. If we just do these things, like James said, blessed is the man, not that hears the word, but the one that does it. Let's pray. Father, we're again just thankful for the teaching and the word of God concerning this devastating thing called pride. And we ask that you would help each of us, because each of us struggle with it. How easy it is to believe the lie and to start thinking that we're really something special when we're just simply sinners saved by grace. And help us, Father, to consider it the highest dignity to be lowly like the Master and serve like he did, that we would see the towel and the whole idea of getting down low and caring for our fellow saints as the highest privilege. And we'll give thee the glory in Jesus' name. Amen.